Well, several years ago, there was a fighter pilot flying in the California desert, getting some flight time in and some hours. She was doing some pretty difficult maneuvers at very high speeds, and near the end of her flight time, she decided to do what she thought was going to be a very sharp and direct ascent upwards. But what happened was she flew directly into the ground and crashed. Investigators came upon the scene and tried to discern what happened. Was there some sort of malfunction with her instruments or what caused this crash? And what they determined was she had been flying at such speeds, doing such difficult maneuvers, she had gotten disoriented and had been flying upside down the entire time. We began a series last week through the Sermon on the Mount in which I think Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God, and if you haven't heard it before, it sure sounds like his world's upside down. The things that he advocates, the things that he tells us we are to do and how we're to live and who we're to be, the way that he opens the sermon by saying, "Blessed is this group of people," it all sounds upside down in our world. And the passage this morning is no different. As we began looking through the Sermon on the Mount last week, one of the things that we said is that this sermon is not just meant to be heard. This sermon isn't just meant to be memorized. This sermon is meant to be lived and experienced and embodied. Jesus ends the sermon by doing another one of those. We just sang a children's song. Doing another one of those children's songs. The wise man puts these things into practice. The foolish man is the one who walks away from these words and does nothing. This is a sermon that's meant to be lived. And yet it's very difficult to live out, and many just don't seem to try it for whatever reason. I find that interesting because a lot of people respect Jesus. In fact, you probably can't find very many people, even atheists, even agnostics, who don't respect Jesus the person. Many see him as a great teacher, at least of ethics, and someone who loved peace, and someone who taught nonviolence. And many respect him even if they don't believe in him. But few would see him as somebody who has the wisdom to shape their life and live it to the best that one can live, other than those who believe in him. And at times, I'm really not sure if we believe he's the smartest, most competent person that tells us how to live. Because if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you find out some of the stuff he says just sounds crazy. Can we do that? Can you turn the other cheek? Can you give your tunic to somebody who wants to take it? Can you really not store up for yourselves treasures on this earth? And yet that's what he claims. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a great quote that from Dallas Willard in his great book about the Sermon on the Mount called The Divine Conspiracy. It's a long quote, so hang in there with me, but I think he makes a valid point. This is what Willard says. "Our commitment to Jesus can stand on no other foundation than a recognition that he is the one who knows the truth about our lives and our universe. It is not possible to trust Jesus, or anyone else, in matters where we do not believe him to be competent. We cannot pray for his help and rely on his collaboration in dealing with real-life matters we suspect might defeat his knowledge or his abilities. And can we seriously imagine that Jesus could be Lord if he were not smart? If he were divine, would he be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be what we take him to be in all other respects and not be the best informed and most intelligent person of all, the smartest person who ever lived?" That is exactly how his earliest apprentices in kingdom living thought of him. He was not regarded as perhaps a magician who only knew the right words to get results without understanding, or who could effectively manipulate appearances. Rather, he was regarded as the ultimate scientist, craftsman, an artist. The biblical and continuing vision of Jesus was one of one who made all of created reality and kept it working, literally holding it together. And today we think people are smart who make light bulbs and computer chips and rockets out of the stuff already provided. He made the stuff. At the literally mundane level, Jesus knew how to transform the molecular structure of water to make it wine. That knowledge also allowed him to take a few pieces of bread and some little fish and feed thousands of people. He knew how to transform the tissues of the human body from sickness to health and from death to life. He knew how to suspend gravity, interrupt weather patterns, and eliminate unfruitful trees without a saw or an axe. He only needed a word. Surely he must be amused at what Nobel Prizes are awarded for today. In the ethical domain, he brought an understanding of life that has influenced world thought more than any other. And one of the greatest testimonies to his intelligence is surely that he knew how to enter physical death, actually to die, and then to live on beyond death. He seized death by the throat and defeated it. Forget cryonics. All these things show Jesus' practical mastery of every phase of reality, physical, moral, spiritual. He is master only because he is maestro. Jesus is Lord can mean little in practice for anyone who has a heart, who has to hesitate before saying Jesus is smart. He's not just nice. He's brilliant. He always has the best information on everything and certainly also on the things that matter most in human life. I think Willard's on to something there. And while most of us probably wouldn't say we don't believe Jesus is smart, what we do in our practice can communicate that sometimes. Because we have taken Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God and we've said Jesus came to bring us life after death. Jesus came to save us from hell. Jesus came so that we get to go to heaven, which is true, but it's not the whole truth. Jesus came to bring life before the grave. Jesus came to teach us how to live here and now. The commands of Jesus are meant to be lived and embodied and experienced on this earth as in heaven. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount announces that the kingdom has come on this earth. That the kingdom of God is breaking into this world. The rule and the reign of God is being ushered into this creation as we speak. And it's meant to be lived. And this isn't just some high and mighty sermon with beautiful words. These are words about real life issues that you and I deal with today. Think about some of the topics Jesus deals with in this sermon. Anger and lust, integrity, violence and revenge. He talks about worry. He talks about money. Tell me those aren't real life issues that you and I are wrestling with today. Jesus is not just Lord. Jesus is brilliant and smart and has the best information for how to live this life now before the grave. And I start that way this morning because Jesus says another audacious thing here. Another bold statement that if you're not committed to following this Jesus just sounds absurd. And yet you and I, we come here today because we believe this Jesus has the words of life, not just after death, but even before the grave. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 5. Read along with me if you will. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's bow for just a moment. Fathers, we spend just a few brief moments in your word. We ask that you would give us wisdom, the wisdom that Jesus imparts here, about what it means to be salt of the earth and light in the world. And Father, not only do we have the wisdom to grasp what it means, but have the courage to live it out. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We have a really hard time appreciating the images here. You're salt. You're light. We're familiar with them. We like to sing songs about them. It's a famous passage. We know what Jesus says, but we have a really difficult time appreciating the images here. He says you're the salt of the earth. I don't know about you, but sodium gets a bad rap these days, doesn't it? Most people don't want too much of that stuff. It's bad for you. And maybe it was bad in certain amounts back in Jesus' day, but Jesus isn't talking about sprinkling your food with it. Yes, salt adds flavor to bland food, but that wasn't its primary purpose in Jesus' day. Yes, salt can even purify wounds. Maybe you've gone to the beach before and had dry, cracked hands or something and got into that ocean water and seen the way that it revives your skin. It does that, but that was not the main purpose in Jesus' day either. Salt was and is a preservative. And it was highly valuable. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says salt was the most indispensable necessity of life. He might be overstating it, but not by much. It was so valuable, in fact, that salt was often used as currency in Jesus' day. People traded salt for other things. In fact, that word salary that you and I talk about when we talk about making some money at our jobs, it comes from the Latin word salarium, which is what they referred to as the payments made to Roman soldiers in salt during Jesus' day. And maybe that's why we have that phrase, you've heard it before. That guy's not worth his salt. Salt is extremely valuable in Jesus' day. And it was a preservative. It kept things from rotting, from going to decay. We have a difficult time appreciating light too, don't we? We complain when the electricity goes out for just a few moments. You know, when are these blackouts going to end? When are they going to get the power back on? We can work all night. We can play all night because we have light at our fingertips whenever we want it. But that wasn't the case in Jesus' day either. Light was precious. And the time you had in which your world was lit so you could see, you should use wisely. I remember growing up in Quito, Ecuador. I remember the power would go out all the time there on the streets of Quito. We were constantly in the dark, and so you had to be prepared to have a candle or a flashlight or something because the lights were always going out, and it was usually several hours before the light came back on. We were fortunate. We were the only family on our block that actually had a generator, which I don't know how I feel about that now looking back. It always seemed odd to me. As everybody else is huddled around in the dark around a candle in their house, you could hear our house from miles away with that engine going. Brrr. We're watching the games, you know. There's a sports game or something on while everybody else is huddled around a candle. I remember going on a mission trip with the youth several years ago as a youth intern here to Denver that some of our kids probably have gone to the Dry Bones area and the ministry that's present there. I remember one of the things that we did was we walked down to this sewage drainage tunnel, what seemed like for miles. And the farther and farther we got into this tunnel, the darker and the darker it became. And then we talked about what does it mean to be light in a dark world. People appreciated light in ways we can't fully grasp in Jesus' day. And the thing about salt and light is that they have to be close to the environment that they're meant to affect if they're going to do any good. If you're going to preserve something, salt has to get in there and mix with it in some way. If you're going to bring light to darkness, you've got to be near the darkness, which is why Jesus doesn't say you're the salt of your little home or you're the light of your little own world. Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the entire world. You've got to get in there and mix it up with those around you. Don't hide it under a bushel like we just sang about. In order to be effective, it's got to penetrate their environment. That's true both of salt and of light. And the question is, are we penetrating the environment in which we've been put? You know, there's this beautiful thing that Jesus does here. He doesn't say become salt. He doesn't say you ought to be light. What he says is you are salt. You are light. Having moved from Clifton, which was mainly a retirement community, I did a lot of funerals, very few weddings, just because of the age of the people that were there. Haven't done many weddings. But there's a beautiful thing that occurs and a privilege you get whenever you officiate a wedding, because you get to say some words that up until that point, the reality doesn't exist, but as soon as they come out of your mouth, something has dramatically changed and been altered. You stand before a group of people after vows have been said and commitments have been made and rings have been exchanged, and you say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And up until that point, they haven't been husband and wife. And everything changes by making that announcement. I sometimes felt like I was trying to do that at funerals. Sometimes I would do funerals of people I didn't know, and I was completely dependent upon the family or friends to give me stories. And I would talk about them in such a way as that people would have to come up afterwards and look in the casket to make sure they were at the right funeral. You ever been there before? Doesn't sound like the guy I knew. But Jesus says, I pronounce you salt. I pronounce you light. You are salt. You are light. And we spend the rest of our life trying to live up to what that means. We have called to be salt and light in our world. And what I'm convinced Jesus is saying is this. You're life preservers in this world. You are what preserve life in this broken world filled with death and darkness and sorrow and tragedy and woe. You're a kingdom outpost. You're what keeps the darkness at bay. You're what keeps the world from going to pot. You're what keeps destruction and decay from creeping farther and farther along in this world, which is why I began with talking about why I think Jesus is smart. Because if you think about it, it just doesn't make much sense. Think about who he's talking to. Think about who he's announced is welcome in the kingdom. Think about the crowds that have gathered on the mountain this day. These aren't the social elite. These aren't the people that you turn to if you want to accomplish something great in the world. These aren't the people with the most power and resources and influence at their disposal. These are the least of these. And Jesus says, you're what's keeping the world from rotting and decaying. You're what's keeping darkness at bay in this world. He's not talking to presidents or kings or CEOs or prime ministers. He's not talking to the wealthy and the powerful. He's talking to those that we would never consider salt and light of the earth. And he says, that's exactly what you are. You're what keeps darkness at bay. You're what preserves life in this world. You're what keeps the rottenness and the decay of this world from gaining in strength and moving on. Think about the audacity of that statement. Maybe it's not that audacious. It's really a God thing to do something like that. I mean, think about the people that God uses in Scripture. It's Moses, not Pharaoh. It's Elijah, not Queen Jezebel. It's Daniel, not King Darius. Israel, and not the great Babylon or the Romans of this world. It's fishermen and not Caesar who will be remembered for changing the world. God loves to choose the weak and the lowly to effect change in this world for the good. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in one of his letters. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the powerful. He chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And Jesus looks upon this pathetic crowd. He says, you're salt. You're light. One of the things we have done is we have bemoaned the erosion of morality in our society today. I know why we think that. We look back with fondness upon years past. Oftentimes, though, our memory fails us. We're not very good at remembering. We often remember things as better than they were or worse than they actually were. But perhaps there has been a moral decline in our society. And we can bemoan that all we want, and we can blame it on a lot of things, but here's the kicker. Jesus says, you're what's standing in the way of darkness reigning and ruling in this world. You're what's standing in the way of rottenness and decay creeping over the ends of the earth. And so, if there has been a moral decline, who's to blame? We are. We haven't been salt. We haven't been light. Maybe we've hidden it under a bushel. Or maybe we've become too much like our culture so that we've lost our saltiness. And Jesus says, you're salt, you're light, live this out. If you will do these things in this sermon, if you will love even your enemies and not just your neighbors, if you will not only not murder but not become angry with somebody and make reconciliation in your relationship, if you will store for yourselves treasures in heaven, not just on the earth, if you will put your trust in God and not worry, if you will not lust and not commit adultery, if you will have relationships that glorify and bring honor to God, if you will live these hard teachings of Jesus out, that's That's how you bring light to a dark world. That's how you bring salt and preserve what's good about this world. That's how you be salt. And that's how you be light in the world. And Jesus says, that's what you are, and that's what you're called to. And the funny thing is, we think if we actually live like this, we'd get taken advantage of. There wouldn't be many Christians for very long if we actually loved those people who wanted to do harm to us. We'd be wiped off the face of the earth. And Jesus says, actually, it's when you fail to be salt. It's when you fail to be light. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled. I want to renew the call this week to be salt and to be light in this world, to penetrate our environment, to be a kingdom outpost, even in Abilene. You know, we sometimes look at like Abilene as the Mecca of Churches of Christ or something, as if this is this beautiful Christian community. And it is. There's a lot of good and loving people in this community, but there's a lot of brokenness and hurt and darkness if you haven't looked around lately too. You and I are called to be salt and light in that environment. So let's do that this week and the next and the next and the next. Let's pray. Father, just as a husband and a wife who have said I do, don't fully grasp and realize the power of what it means to now be one instead of two separate individuals, Father, so we have difficulty grasping what it means to be salt and light. And yet, Father, we pray that you would give us the ability to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that we can bring not only a difference in this world, but a good life that's abundant. Father, we thank you for the kingdom that you have brought in to the world through Jesus. And we ask that you help us to participate in that kingdom and being salt and light to a broken, destroyed, and destructed and dark world. Father, may we bring good news where there's only sorrow. May we bring light where there's only darkness. May we preserve the world from rottenness and decay. Use us in powerful ways this week, Father, despite our inabilities, despite our weaknesses, despite our lack of skills or being articulate or anything else. Father, use us this week and the next and the next and the next to be salt and light in this world. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We want you to know we have shepherds in this place. Some of them are going to be up front. Some of them are going to be in the back. Whatever need that you might have, though, we're going to sing a song. And they'll be here to pray with you or meet you or receive you for whatever need that you might have. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?